Good evening. Thanks for joining us tonight. I see a number of guests that have joined us for the first time. I want to welcome you all to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors of the church. We are in the first half of John chapter 18 tonight. So open your Bible to John 18, or the verses are on your handout. We right here, see, we are part 33. We are 33 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. We have spent over a year studying the Gospel of John to get to know Jesus better. And tonight's section of verses is incredible. Think about where we have gone over these 33 weeks in our study of the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters, we follow Jesus in his public ministry. And then in chapters 13 through 17, we followed Jesus as he privately instructed his disciples the night before he's going to be crucified. So 1 through 12 is public, 13 through 17 is private. But now in John chapter 18 and 19, we're transitioning from all of these incredible teachings that Jesus has given us to now we're going to go right into the events that lead right up to Jesus' death on the cross. And frankly, men and women, just being very honest with you, the events that are in John 18, 19, 20, and 21 are the peak of history. It's like the apex of history. Our calendar, history, the planet, the entire planet Earth looks different because of the events that are in 18, 19, 20, and 21. And so tonight we're starting in on the most significant events in the history of mankind. Maybe you're like me, though. When you read the Bible, when you read the Gospels, you can read it kind of academically, kind of sterily. Maybe it's just my personality. But I read these stories, and I can read them very matter-of-fact in my mind. Like, yep, Peter cut some guy's ear off. It was probably like, psh. But these are brutal, intense, emotional events that are happening here. Like, Peter's going to lunge at a guy's ear, and he's going to get his ear cut off. I want you to read this as we go through these, not just like some sterile clinical reading, but with the drama and the emotion that this day represents. And there are four Gospels. And all the Gospels have different stories and different miracles and different teachings, but all four of them line up when we arrive at Jesus' death and resurrection. And so if you study all four of the Gospels, you get all these cool additional insights into the story. So preparing this teaching in John 18, I read through the other verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to pull some additional insights into tonight's teaching. If you would like to do your own study, on the front of your handout, I put the parallel passages down there at the bottom. So if you want to read along in your quiet times this week, you can see what the other Gospels have to say about these events. And remember, the Gospel of John was written to show us that Jesus is God. Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion could have been very humiliating events for him, but we're going to see how Jesus is God even through these events. So I'm going to pray again. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we can gather in this church in Taylorsville, Utah, and study your word. I ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that every man and woman and child in this room, that they would hear from you tonight, that you would use your Bible and your spirit to teach everyone here. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus has been publicly preaching and teaching and healing people for 3 years. And it's all building to this point right now. So let's look at the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Okay, so a few thoughts here. All pretty much of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all happened in Jerusalem in the upper room. Jesus has taught them, he's prayed for them, but now he and his 11 remaining disciples are leaving Jerusalem and they're making their way out of town to the Mount of Olives. Here's our map. Here's Jerusalem. So they were in Jerusalem in the upper room, but now he's done teaching them, and so he leads them out of the city. They cross the brook Kidron. They're going up here to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to get arrested, and then Jesus is going to be brought back into Jerusalem and bounce around for a number of trials, and then he's going to be crucified on the other side of the city out there. The brook Kidron was a small seasonal river that was outside of town right here. Some think it goes right behind the temple. Some speculate that right now when Passover was happening, all of these thousands of sheep and animals were being sacrificed. So some speculate, they wonder if blood from the temple flowed out and was flowing through this river. The Bible doesn't say that. It's just an interesting thing to chew on. Earlier, Jesus had said, though, he has no place to rest his head, which means, in other words, Jesus did not have a permanent home. So most likely, this garden represents a place where he would go with his disciples when he came to Jerusalem. There's probably the guy who owned this garden said, hey, Jesus, you can use this. It was probably a walled-in garden, and it was like a place for Jesus and his guys to camp out when they were in town visiting Jerusalem. It's also interesting, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a major part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that is not found in John. Jesus, when he led his men into the garden, he left them, and then he walked further into the garden, and it says that he started to pray, and he was in anguish over his... He was praying. The Bible talks about him sweating drops of blood. He was asking God to take away this cup. And Jesus was not in agony over the fact that he was about to be betrayed and abandoned by his friends. It probably wasn't even the physical pain of the cross. He knows that the cross represents separation from God the Father, and he knows that God's wrath is about to be poured out on him for our sins. And so this cup speaks of judgment, but Jesus, he's praying, he's sweating the drops of blood, but ultimately he strengthens himself, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. So why would John not include this agony and this prayer that's found in the other three Gospels? It's interesting, think about that. Why would he not include this? John wrote his gospel many years after the other gospels were written, and he wrote it so that he would show us that Jesus is the Son of God or God, and then by believing in him, you would have life in his name. And so he is showing us how Jesus is God. And so as he approaches the events related to the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection, he wants to show us the poise and the readiness of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So again, this leads us to believe that the owner of this garden is allowing Jesus to use it when he's in town. Judas was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was one of the 12 closest people following Jesus for 3 years. He was so trusted that he was in charge of the money bag that the guys had as they traveled. But Judas had left Jesus back in John chapter 13. So Jesus had an hour or two with his remaining 11 disciples to instruct them and to pray for them. But think about this. If Jesus had wanted to run away in this moment, he had an hour or two head start where he could have got out of town. But he didn't. In fact, he made it easy for his former friend. He went to the same private garden outside of Jerusalem that he had taken Judas to many times before. Jesus went where Judas knew he could find him. You go, well, why did Judas betray Jesus? Maybe Judas wanted a political revolutionary, somebody who would run the Romans out of town, and Jesus wasn't living up to his expectations. Maybe he hoped, if I can get Jesus arrested, maybe that will compel Jesus to fight back, and he'll start a little insurrection here, and we can run the Romans out of town. But whatever his reason, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is maybe a few hundred or a few thousand dollars. So either way, he sold his friend out for the cheap. Verse 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus said often, So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here comes Judas leading a band of soldiers. The Greek for band of soldiers is cohort, which means 600 Roman soldiers. And additionally, it tells us there were Jewish officers. So this is a huge group of soldiers and officials leaving Jerusalem, marching out to go arrest Jesus. It's also interesting to note, this is like a joint special forces operation between the Romans and the Jews to arrest Jesus. These Roman soldiers were stationed in Jerusalem in a fort called Fort Antonia. And they were there because right now is the Jewish religious feast called Passover. And so there's hundreds of thousands of Jews that have traveled to Jerusalem for the sacrifices associated with Passover. And so these soldiers are stationed there during this time of year to try to prevent any uprisings or revolts that could happen. It's interesting also, they brought lanterns and torches. Maybe they thought that Jesus, when he got to the garden, was going to like go back into the back. When he sees all these soldiers coming out, he's going to hide in the trees. And so they came in with lanterns, thinking they were going to have to look for him. One commentator said they came to seek the light of the world with lanterns. And no doubt Jesus and his 11 men saw this army marching out of Jerusalem, marching up the hill towards them. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" I love that verse. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus shows tremendous courage. He does not run away. He walks out to meet them. He went to the place that Judas would look for him. He isn't hiding in the back of the Olive Garden. Olive Garden. Whatever. He's not hiding behind the tree. He courageously walks out to them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" He isn't some scared guy hiding. You know, I thought of years ago, remember when our soldiers went into Iraq and Saddam Hussein hid? Remember when they found Saddam Hussein? He was like, I think they called it like a rat hole. There was like this hole in the ground that he was hiding in, and he was hiding there when they found him. Not Jesus, the God-man boldly walks out to confront the hundreds of soldiers coming to arrest him and says, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" I love this phrase too, knowing all that's going to happen to him. Think about that. He knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's going to be falsely tried. He knows he's going to be beaten and whipped and scourged. He knows he's going to be crucified and all that that represents. Knowing all of that, he still walked out to meet them. He was willingly going to the cross. What's a big fancy church word for knowing everything? Omniscient. We say God is omniscient. God knows everything. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. So if you use a little logic, this is telling us very plainly, matter of fact, that Jesus is God because Jesus knows everything. So he's going to meet them, which shows that he is right. He has nothing to be afraid of. He's not guilty. He boldly walks out to his own death. You go, well, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he knew that all of this pain and suffering that was about to happen was part of God's plan, even the really painful stuff. He was willing to take this cup of wrath. Sometimes we only trust God when life is going well. You know, God, my life is going good. You haven't hit me with any big trials recently. I'm with you. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, all of the horrible pain and suffering the next 24 hours represented, he knew that God was in control of the good and the bad, and he walked forward in that. God is in control. God has a good plan. It's very easy for us to say when life is going well, but it is very difficult to say and even harder to believe when life is hard. Men and women, do you trust God with the good parts of your life, and do you trust God with the hard parts of your life? Maybe there's a difficult thing in your life that's happening right now that you're having trouble trusting God in. We don't know the future like Jesus, but we can walk in trust of God's plan, even in really difficult things. I think intellectually, we go, yeah, God has a plan. I can trust God in that plan. But then we kind of hide during the trial. We like go into our bomb shelter. We're like, just wait for this trial to blow over. I just need to survive this. But Jesus doesn't just survive. He boldly walks into the trial head first. Don't shrink back. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, went forward and walked right into this trial. It says in Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their soul. I remember years ago when my oldest son was born, I was let go from my job. My wife had quit her job to raise our son. I couldn't find a job. We're going broke. Our son had all these medical bills and complications associated with his birth. So for weeks, we're running out of money. I can't find a job. And I remember I woke up one morning and I read some verses, and God really encouraged me in the midst of that trial. God kind of stirred my heart. He was like, I got this, Josh. Have faith. Men and women, when life is hard, when you got a trial hitting you right in the face, let's not go into our bomb shelter. Let's stand up and say, you know what? God has a plan in this. I'm going to face this trial head on because this is part of his plan for me. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. In the Greek, there is no he. The English translators added that word to help it read better for us, but Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. I am is the Old Testament name for God given in Exodus 3:14. It's the title for God, the great I am, the self-existent one. So Jesus could be saying, Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. Or he could be saying, I'm God. Or both, possibly both. Nazareth was considered kind of a good-for-nothing town. Back in John chapter 1, when Nathan, one of Jesus' disciples, heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he was like, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's also interesting to note that after Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, he goes and stands with the enemies of Christ. For 3 years, Judas is faked like he's on Jesus' team. He's following Jesus. He's with him. He's in his inner circle. For 3 years, he's acted like he was on Jesus' team, but he wasn't. But now he's finally standing with the enemies of Christ where his heart has been all along. Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, no he, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus said, I am, everybody fell down. I read a couple explanations of this. One guy said that the soldiers were packed in a little too tight and somebody tripped and sort of this domino effect and everybody went down. A different guy said that when Jesus said the Old Testament name for God, I am, people were like, uh-oh, he's going to get struck by lightning. And so they like cleared out. But I have a different theory. I think in that moment, Jesus had so much power that his glory, he just said, I am, and it just went boom, and just knocked everybody down. I am, boom, and they all just went down. I would guess, honestly, these hundreds of soldiers that were sent to arrest Jesus are scared. They've probably heard rumors. There's been like whisperings of his power. There's probably like urban legends going through the city about this Jesus guy, and he rose somebody from the dead. They're like, how do you arrest a guy who can raise people from the dead? That's like the first zombie army or something. So think about that. Jesus says, I am. He knocks these hundreds of soldiers down, and then they get back up and they try to arrest him again. Everybody get back up. Let's try this again. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. So these Roman soldiers have not found some cowering person. They have found a commanding king telling them what to do. Who are you here to arrest? Jesus? I'm Jesus. Let my men go. Who's in charge of this situation? Who's arresting who? Who's telling who what to do right now? Jesus is telling these soldiers who they can and can't arrest. Arrest me, let my men go. Again, it shows us the power of Jesus, and it also shows the care of Jesus. He is selflessly looking out for his disciples just a few hours before he's going to die. Verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So that's from John chapter 6 when Jesus said, I will not lose one of my true disciples. He's kind of like a bodyguard. Jesus knew that if his men were arrested and tried right now, maybe tortured, it would probably break their faith. He knew that it would be too much for them to handle, and so he's protecting them physically and he's protecting them spiritually. He knows that if they are arrested, it will be too much for them to handle. And so you see, our security as Christians does not rest in our power, our determination. Our security as Christians rests in the fact that Jesus is protecting us. Later, these 11 disciples, all of them but one, will die a martyr's death. But right now is not the time. They're not ready. And so the other gospels tell us these men fled out into the night. They abandoned Jesus in this moment. In fact, one of them fled so quickly, he had his robe ripped off of him as he ran away. So everybody runs away except for good old Peter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, or in the Greek, it's a dagger, having a dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter's like standing there. He's like, no, this is not happening. This is not happening. It's wartime. Don't arrest him. So he pulls out his dagger. He's going to take care of business. Peter had been kind of the unofficial leader of the 12 disciples. He's courageous. He's outspoken. He's brash. He puts his foot in his mouth. So Peter, though, he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. So he whips out his dagger, and I'm sure he was like going for the dude's head, but he missed, and he just lops off his ear. It's kind of weird that John would include Malchus, the name of this guy. That's like a weird, obscure fact to put that name in there, which makes you kind of think maybe Malchus got saved. Like he got his ear chopped off. And then Luke tells us that Jesus reached over and healed his ear. And so maybe Malchus is part of the church. And so John sticks that in sort of as like a go fact check. Go talk to Malchus about this. Poor Malchus. He's just like the servant guy tagging along with the soldiers. And then this psycho fisherman comes at him with his dagger, gets his ear cut off. That would change you. To have your ear cut off and then have somebody reach out and touch your ear and heal it, that would change you for the rest of your life. So I would not be surprised if Malchus is in heaven. Men and women, do you understand that we have all been healed? If you're a Christian, you've been healed from your sin problem. Does your life reflect the fact that you have been changed? In fact, it is more significant that your sins have been forgiven as a Christian than having your ear healed. Does your life reflect the fact that God has healed you? Do you look different? If you read the other Gospels, Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him, and he says, I have 12 legions of angels at my command right now. And do you know how many soldiers are in a legion? 6,000. What's 12 times 6,000? 72,000. There's an Old Testament story in 2 Kings 19, where one angel killed 185,000 people in one night. If you take 72,000 angels times 185,000 kills per angel, Jesus is telling Peter, I have the combined killing power of 13 billion people at my command. He's like, put away your dagger. I could wipe everyone out right now if I wanted to. This shows us that Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. We're going to hear him say those words next week when we cover the second half of chapter 18. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my men would fight to prevent my arrest. Jesus is not interested in an earthly kingdom. He makes that abundantly clear right now. He's interested in a spiritual kingdom. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put away your dagger into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, this is why I came. I came to the earth to die for your sins and for the sins of the world. Again, cup is associated with the wrath of God that is being poured out on Jesus on the cross. The word cup could be alluding to the whole agony and the prayer in the garden that John does not discuss in his gospel. Jesus is fulfilling a plan that has been in place since before the foundation of the world was laid. He is going through with this plan to die on the cross for the sins of the world. This whole interaction shows the poise and readiness of Jesus, which in some sense makes Judas's betrayal irrelevant and Peter's failed attempt at self-defense also irrelevant. Jesus is going to do this. The soldiers could have come with no weapons. So they take him, they arrest him, and they take him to the Jewish leader, Annas. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So Jesus is going to be sacrificed for our sins. He is bound or tied up. like an Old Testament sacrifice, like they would tie up a lamb and lay the lamb to be slaughtered. This is the first time that Jesus is actually captured in the gospel. There's a number of times where people tried to capture him and he miraculously escapes. This is only happening now because Jesus wants it to happen. As I was chewing on this, a couple things hit me. One, these hundreds of soldiers have just witnessed two amazing miracles. First, they saw Jesus say, "I am," and boom, it just knocks hundreds of people down. And then two, they saw the miracle of the guy's ear getting healed. What should these soldiers be doing right now? They should be repenting, falling on their knees. Oh my goodness, we are arresting God. But they were blind. They're absolutely blind to what is happening right here. The second thought, I don't know if you saw Man of Steel, the Superman movie. When I was reading these verses the past week or two, this scene popped into my head. Superman surrenders to the humans in the movie, and they handcuff him, and he's led into their base to be questioned. And then Lois is questioning him, and she says, "You let them handcuff you?" And he's like, "It wouldn't be much of a surrender if I resisted. If it makes them feel more secure, then all the better for it." So when I read they bound Jesus, this popped into my head. It's like, if it makes them feel more secure, I'll let them tie me up. It's like these Roman soldiers tied Jesus up under some illusion of control, like, "We've just tied this guy up," when he is so powerful that he says, "I am," and it just knocks him all down. And he has 72,000 angels at his command. This is the most powerful person that has ever walked the planet, is letting all of this happen because he wants this to happen. Verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So a few things we need to understand here. In the Gospels, Jesus is going to undergo six different trials. The Jews are going to try him three times. I made you a little handy chart. The Jews are going to try him three times, looking at whether or not he's committed blasphemy. So he's going to go to Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin again. And then the Romans are going to try him. They're looking at whether or not he is causing treason or insurrection. So you have religious trials and you have civil or government trials, looking at two different charges against Jesus. So he's brought before Annas. Annas is not the high priest anymore. He was the high priest from 7 to 15 AD, but the Romans kicked him out of office. But he is still kind of the godfather or the puppet master. He's the power behind the scenes. He's been officially removed from office for almost a couple decades now, but he is giving this informal examination to allow Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin time to assemble. Annas, or his five sons, or his son-in-law, or his grandson eventually, were the high priest for 50 years. So this family had a monopoly on the religious power in Israel for 50 years. Other Jewish writings tell us that Annas was corrupt. His family owned the business that did the money changing in the temple and sold the animals for sacrifice. And what had Jesus just done? He had just gone into the temple with his whip and cleared out all the money changers and all the people selling those animals. And so Jesus represents like public enemy number one to the Annas family business. So the godfather is interviewing Jesus. Verse 14. It was Caiaphas, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law, who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this is telling us Jesus is not going to get a fair trial. In fact, this whole thing is illegal. You weren't allowed to have trials at night. You had to have a couple day waiting period before you gave someone a trial. You had to have witnesses. They don't have any witnesses at first, and so they're trying to get Jesus to self-incriminate. You were innocent until proven guilty, and you couldn't strike a prisoner. And so they're going to break all of their laws associated with these trials. And as we move through these six trials over the next couple chapters, you will see how Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. Sometimes he speaks to his judge, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he engages, sometimes he doesn't. He sees their hearts. So Caiaphas, the high priest, had made this prophecy. Caiaphas is like the chief justice of the Jewish Supreme Court. And once a year, he went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, part of Passover, which is happening right now. And so he is the high priest during Jesus' ministry. He's the official head of the Jewish nation. Caiaphas wants there to be peace so that the Romans don't come in and just crush his nation with additional soldiers. So he was like, you know, it'd be better if one man died, i.e. Jesus, for all the people. And remember, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead a few chapters before this, and that said there that many Jews were starting to follow Jesus. So Caiaphas is like, we may have a revolt on our hands right now. So we're going to cut from Jesus' first trial. Now the scene transfers over to Peter's first denial of Jesus. Remember, Peter had said, you know what? All these other dudes are going to tube out. I'm going to follow you to the end. And Jesus said, no, you're actually going to deny me three times. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So most think this other disciple is John, who wrote the Gospel of John, because John never actually uses his name in the Gospel of John. Others say, well, how would John have a connection to Caiaphas? That's kind of weird. So some have speculated maybe this is Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Either way, verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So John or somebody gets Peter in. So here comes the first of Peter's three predicted denials. Billy is going to cover the remainder of these next week. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Peter's like, I was going to follow Jesus to the end of the world. I was never going to deny him. I was going to be there till the end. I just denied Jesus to a servant girl at the door. Let me grab my dagger and protect you, Jesus. Other guys might fall away, but I'm with you to the, I just denied him to that servant girl. You aren't with Jesus, are you? No, I'm not. To me, this is indirect proof for the accuracy and the validity of the Bible, because Peter is broken by these denials, but eventually he repents and Jesus restores him and he becomes the pillar of the church. If this was a book written by people, you do not make the pillar of the church into this cowardly denier of Christ. This shows us the Bible was not written by men, because it shows the weakness and the sin of Peter so frankly. Peter is just a man like all of us. The Bible is an inspired book. So as we bring this to a close, let's read the last verse. Next week, Billy will continue to cover the trials leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Let's read our last verse, verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So Peter's going to take on the Roman Empire, and he blows it and denies Christ to a servant girl. And now he's like, oh, I don't know what to do. So he sees some guys standing by this fire, so he goes over to the fire to warm himself. When are you tempted to deny Christ with your words or your actions? Maybe it's a conversation with classmates or coworkers. Maybe it's how you won't forgive your spouse in your marriage. Maybe it's what you look at on your computer. I hope we're not actively denying Christ day to day. But sometimes we can be like Peter and we can just kind of bite our tongue when we should speak up, when we should say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus has something to say about that. We're kind of like Peter, just kind of standing there by the fire. I should be talking right now, but I'm not. You aren't with Jesus, are you? A simple, yes, I am, would do. You're not a Christian, are you? Actually, yes, I am. I can think of different times in high school or in college or with coworkers where they would be discussing some topic, and I was like, I should speak right now, but I don't really want to. I kind of just stood there like Peter, keeping my mouth shut. We're tempted even sometimes to ignore what God has done in our lives. Why are your kids so obedient? Why is your marriage so good? Why do you have this attitude in life? God doesn't expect a sermon from us in those moments. A simple, I'm just a follower of Jesus will do. The good news is Peter repents. Jesus forgives him and restores him. Peter goes on to become the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. There is hope for all of us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Gospel of John. I just thank you, God, that you chose to become a man. I thank you that the most powerful man who ever lived chose to be bound, chose to go die on the cross for our sins because you love us and you want to be with us for all of eternity. Lord, if there is anyone that has joined us tonight that is not a Christian, that has not accepted your incredible love and forgiveness and payment on the cross for our sins, we ask, God, that they would get saved tonight. And God, for those of us that are Christians, I pray that we would not be like Peter. We would not just stand quietly by with our mouth shut with the enemies of Christ. We would speak up and say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. And God, I think of the courage of Jesus. He knew all that was going to happen, and he walked out to meet the men who were about to arrest him. And God, I know there are all kinds of trials going on in this room right now. I pray that we would follow your example, that we would walk out and we would face those trials because we know they're part of your good plan to make us into the men and women we need to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us. Have a good week.